like a king who prepares a wedding banquet. He wants people to come. Because that's what you do at a wedding. You want people to come. You want people to celebrate. You want the, you know, the love to be celebrated, the joining of families to be celebrated, the hope for the future of children. You want people to celebrate. You want friends and family to be there. You want neighbors and coworkers to be there. You want like the whole community gathered so that this is a special moment. So the bride and the groom feel loved, but you who are invited, you feel loved. You're a part of this. You have a stake in this. They wanted you to be there in this intimate, special moment. And so that's why even today we have wedding receptions. And so you have this wedding and you invite people to come and then you feed them. And it's a pretty good deal. You know, even if you're not so keen on the wedding, you're like, eh, I mean, I can kind of blow 30 minutes while they exchange vows.
Won't last anyway.
But there's a buffet coming, and, you know, open bar. And so, you know, there's kind of this deal, like, if you show up, we will feed you, and there will be cake. So, you go. And it's not that different in the sense that from the beginning, really in every culture and every time, weddings are a big deal. And it's a big celebration. And so there is a party that is prepared. There are invitations that have gone out. The issue, though, as Jesus is giving this sermon illustration of a parable, is how people respond to that invitation. The people who should be there. The people who are specifically invited. And who do you invite? You know, you spend time and effort to make the invitations and to, you know, hand calligraphy or whatever you do, but you send it out to, like, the people you're closest to, right? The friends and the family and the neighbors, and these are the folks that you really think ought to be there for our sake, for their sake. These are the folks who should come, and those are precisely the folks in this story who say, can't be bothered. Can't be bothered. Not interested, not going. But as a matter of fact, they even up and kill some of the folks who were bringing the invitation. And that's bizarre, and that's crazy, and it's dumb. And it seems all the more weird, you know, if somebody goes all the trouble to invite you to a wedding, you sort of feel a little beholden anyway, right? But remember, in this story, it's not any wedding you're going to. Like, this is the event of the year. This is the son of the king. And the king wants you. So it's a big deal. I mean, it is a big deal to be invited by the king for his son. And frankly, it's probably going to be the best food of the year, too. And the cake's going to be fantastic, because he's a king. But these people cannot be bothered. And they ignore the invitation. They go back off, they go home, they go back to their business, they go back to work, they go back to anything and everything because they just couldn't be bothered. The invitation means nothing. It just means nothing. Now, we've had these parables for the last few weeks where Jesus has been preaching at the temple. And in context, if you've been going to adult Sunday school, we would have talked about this. The context is actually very interesting. Because this is all happening right after Palm Sunday. This is not all the normal preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus has now come to Jerusalem during Holy Week. He has come in, and there's all the hosannas and, you know, praise to the king and all this kind of jazz as he is coming into the city of Jerusalem. And by the end of the week, there will be Good Friday and a crucifixion. So after Palm Sunday, we tend, during our Holy Week remembrance, to skip from Palm Sunday right to Maundy Thursday. But Jesus doesn't. He spends the next couple of days teaching at the temple, and that's what we're getting. So right after Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but right before the Last Supper and the crucifixion, Jesus goes to the temple, where Jews have come from all over to make their ritual sacrifices, to pray and to worship, and he starts teaching. And he teaches all these parables, all these sermon illustrations about the kingdom of God. We've gotten them for the last few weeks, whether it's about the landowner who pays the same reward to everyone who comes to work, whether they work all day long or whether they come at the last minute. This is a similar parable to the one that we've had before, where we have the owner of a vineyard who the tenants of the vineyard refuse to give the fruits of the harvest, and they not only kill the servants come to collect, they even kill the son, thinking, oh, well, now we'll be able to take this vineyard for ourselves. And all of these parables are happening, talking about the nature of the kingdom of God, but remember when they're happening too. You know, his death is just days away. The echoes of a triumphant procession and an adoring crowd are still kind of in the air. And Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God again and again and again, and this time with the chief priests of the temple and the elders who have been listening and getting really upset. And with all the Jews who have come to make their sacrifices, he gives this next parable, and it's about a wedding feast. And everybody who is there knows all about wedding feasts, and they know that it's important. They know that you go, and they know that you dress up, and they know all of these things. They would get this. This doesn't take much explanation at all. But the issue is, in this circumstance, with these people in attendance and listening, Jesus tells a parable about people who are invited, the friends, the family, those closest to the king, who then ignore him. And they turn away, indifferent, unconcerned, disrespectful, but they just ignore it and they leave. So that invitation, something needs to happen. Okay? Because the caterer's already been booked. Okay? They've already paid for it. The food is cooking and it's about to be delivered. The cake, you know, they're putting the final touches on the cake. You can't send it back now. So is all this food going to go to waste? Is the banquet going to be, you know, just go to nothing? Absolutely not. The king says, go get them. Anyone. Everyone. We will fill this hall. We have a party coming, and the celebration will not stop. So go find anyone and everyone. Go beat the bushes. Go look down the streets. Go look down the alleyways. Anyone and everyone who is there, you invite them, and they start coming. And everyone comes to be there for the celebration because that invitation has now gone out to everyone, to four corners of the earth, to every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. This invitation is the gospel. This invitation is the promise of Christ. This invitation comes from God the King about the wedding of his son is now open to all, not just to Israel, not just to God's chosen, not just to the friends and the family and the people you assume would be there, but he says even the good and the bad are invited. Random passerbys in the street are invited. The gospel has now gone out, and the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb is now for all people in all places, in all conditions, and in all times. This is every culture. This is every decade. This is throughout history. This is on into the future. This is how the gospel moves from one tiny moment in history and in time and a specific place. And it says God's promise is good for folks who were born 2,000 years after the fact and who live half a world away. For the invitation has now gone out to all. The good, the bad, the ugly. And the invitation has gone to all of us as well. Now, when we consider this theologically and try to kind of get at the point of what he was teaching and to understand this illustration, well, you know, we talked about the first people who were invited, the closest friends and the family, the people that you would assume would be the ones who would not only be invited first, but it makes the most sense for them to be there. Think about our reading from Exodus. This is right after the Ten Commandments, okay? And we can sit here and list all of the ways that God has miraculously, supernaturally, and amazingly provided for his people. Okay? Freed them from bondage of slavery in Egypt and preserved them from plagues, brought them through the sea, leads them every single day. And if they start feeling like, oh, but you know, the Red Sea, that was a long time ago. Where is God today? The pillar of cloud every day and the pillar of fire, how about that? The fact that you wake up and there's manna on the ground to feed you every single day, how about that? That there is water and quail in the wilderness, how about that? So it's not just a past thing. These are the blessings and promises of God every single day that are continual and show no signs of stopping. But after Moses is given the Ten Commandments, he goes back up on the mountain to commune and fellowship with God, and he's gone. 40 days and 40 nights. Not a theme. But the people flip out. Okay? Now, he's already done this before. When he goes to the Ten Commandments, he was gone for a long time. So it's not that new. But something happens, and the people, they just go crazy. And Moses is gone. Save us! Give me something to worship! And so Aaron, his brother, is like, okay, give me your gold. And he takes all the gold that they have, and they melt it down, and they make it into a calf. And they're like, behold, this is your God who saved you from Egypt. And you know, the pillar of cloud and the manna every day, that's not really your Lord. It's this golden calf that I made 5 minutes ago. Oh, let us worship. And that's real dumb. I mean, that's inexplicably dumb. Except, of course, these are not especially bad people. This is kind of representative of how any of us can forget what the Lord has done. How any of us can take worry or anxiety or tough times or wondering what's going to happen next and somehow forget to see the blessings of God that are right in front of us that fed us just this morning and start panicking, thinking that we've got it, you know, it's all in our hands or we've been abandoned or what can I grab onto? Anything, including this thing that I just made up 5 minutes ago. This is akin, then, to those people who ought to be at the wedding. I mean, they ought to show up first. But they can't be bothered. They can't be bothered. So whether it is Israel in the wilderness and their panic over anxiety, whether it is us even here and now who can somehow be blind to the way that the Lord has cared for us, and it is caring for us right this very second, and he shows no signs of slowing down or stopping. The stiff-necked people, it's a great metaphor. Stiff-necked. My neck is stiff, and I can't even turn left or right, but whatever it is I'm looking at, like with blinders, that's all there is. And this thing that I'm facing right now that I'm worried about or that seems it's very, very pressing, like that's it. That's the only thing. Nothing else matters. That's all there is. That's kind of being a stiff neck. And this, the best part of the story is still yet to come. I love this part. It's the best part. Where Moses comes back. And you're like, oh, llama, 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 cow, golden cow who saved us all. Hallelujah to the golden calf. Moses! Oh, hey! This is not what it looks like. And his brother's like, would you believe? Craziest thing, Moses, craziest thing. We had all this gold laying around, and it like slipped into the fire, and it was just like in the fire, and it came out, and it came out of golden calf. Seriously, I mean, who would have come up with that? And it doesn't go well. But whether it is the mental gymnastics for us to twist our logic into pretzels by being able to say, oh, I can kind of disregard God for a little while, or I can take this all up on my own because I have not seen his presence clearly for 35 seconds now. So it's okay if I go do this other thing, or if I panic, or if I grasp on to something or anything. And I can twist it around my mind so it somehow makes some weird sense. But instead, it's like ignoring this invitation. And the people who ought to be there are the people who cannot be bothered, and so that invitation has to go to someone who will be bothered. Now, again, if we want to interpret this, we want to look at it theologically and get to his point, let us start from the beginning and work quickly through it. Okay, so straightforward, nice and easy. Jesus is telling a parable about the kingdom of God. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So, in this story, who's the king?
Jesus.
seems stumped. God. Okay, God. Okay, thank you. Okay, so God is the King. This is God the Father. He is the King. Who is the Son? Jesus. Who is Jesus marrying? Doesn't say here. Who is he marrying? Aha. Yes. So this is a theological point, and it is explained in other places in Scripture where it's much more clear. Jesus is marrying the church. When Paul writes about the mystical union between a husband and wife, he says it's a holy mystery, but it is like Christ and the church. We see in the book of Revelation the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the church comes down like a holy bride prepared by God himself to be in perfect and eternal unity with Christ. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb we're talking about. This is eternal unity with all those believers who have put their trust in God. For him to say, it's like we're going to make vows to one another, vows that will never be broken. We will be in intimate and perfect fellowship forever and forever and forever. And it won't even be till death do us part, because there is no more death. This is this sacramental and eternal union of Jesus with us now and forever. And to celebrate that, the invitations are sent out. And it's sent out to the four corners of the earth. And it's sent out throughout history and time and space. And all are invited. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. It doesn't matter what your family is like, what your history is, if you are good, if you are bad, if you are ugly, that invitation has come to you to be a part of the celebration of Jesus uniting with his church. And it will be now and forever. It will be with the living and the dead. It will be from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. The invitation has now come to you. Come and celebrate. So, some of you have seen these. Many of you have not. I use them every Wednesday when we have our Wednesday noon Eucharist. But it seemed like the right time to bring them out again, because it's a point, I think, that sometimes the tangible and the visible and the clear helps make it feel more real and more concrete. So when I do communion on a Wednesday, I use a few different things than I normally do. I spread out this red cloth there on the altar, and I use this kind of little small communion set. But I do it for a very specific reason. So if you look on this red cloth, and it's got, pictures and patterns and colors, and if you look on the back, you can actually see that there's something inside of it, this little hard kind of square in there. And so in the Greek, this would be referred to as an antimens. And the antimens comes from the Eastern Church, from Orthodoxy. This was given to me by my friend, the Orthodox Archbishop. And Orthodoxy has this very long history of persecution. They were hunted down for 1,000 years. And so they had to learn, we can't build a church to have our services in. We're going to have it quietly and secretly in a house, or hidden in a cave, or out in the woods, or in the middle of nowhere. But the wedding supper of the Lamb with the food of God, with his body and his blood, was so important and it was so critical that even though they were being hunted down, they still needed the Eucharist. And so the antimens was made as kind of a portable altar. And there were icons that were woven into it. There were relics that were sewn into it. And so it could be spread out wherever you were, hiding in a house or in a cave or in the woods, and you could celebrate the Eucharist. You could participate in the heavenly banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, but if they came for you, you could grab it and go. Under the threat, under the danger of imprisonment or death, they wouldn't stop. They just had to come up with new ways to do it. And so they would use this in order to receive the sacrament. Now, this piece, and it's kind of small, but if you feel it, you can feel the heft of it. It's heavy, it's weighty, it's silver, it's real, but it's small because it's intended to be portable. This is part of a military chaplain set from the Church of England. And this was given to me by another friend who has also passed away and joined the Church Triumphant. those saints who now enjoy the heavenly banquet in its fullest. And so this set was given to me because it was presented to him. He was not a military chaplain, but a military chaplain gave it to him. So his story goes a little different. He was born in 1916 in Germany, and he was a Jew. And so in his late teens, Hitler comes to power. And it's a very bad time to be a Jew in Germany. As a matter of fact, they're starting to arrest friends and family. They're carting them away to who knows where. There will be a final solution intended to exterminate them. And so he's smuggled out of Nazi Germany by Anglican nuns. The ladies who were like Episcopalians, basically. And they smuggled him out of Germany, and he goes and he lives in England during the war. Well, it's this time with these Anglican nuns that brings him to faith in Christ. And there, in the middle of the war, he will become a priest of the Church of England. And at his ordination, he was presented this military chaplain's communion kit that had seen service in war. He'd been out on a battlefield. Not World War II. This is from World War I. So 100 years ago, men were fighting and bleeding and dying. And yet, even on the battlefield, they knew they needed to worship. They knew they needed to praise. They knew they needed the body and blood of Christ and to participate with that heavenly banquet with the wedding supper of the Lamb. When we have the communion service on a Sunday, or when I use this set on a Wednesday, it's to have this kind of tangible, palpable, visible, concrete connection to every tribe, language, nation, and tongue in all times and all places throughout history and on into the future, that when we take that body and blood, it is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. It's the barest taste, but it's a promise of what is to come. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb that is happening eternally and universally at all times. And when we take bread and wine, physically, tangibly, concretely, we taste it, if just for a moment, the promise of the banquet that is to come. We participate with the wedding supper of the Lamb. We receive the invitation to come to the banquet given for the wedding of the Son. And what those saints have gone on before, who now feast in full, we are given regular reminders, a little hors d'oeuvre, just a taste, but a taste with a promise of what is still to come. And when we take bread, when we take wine, it's just a little sipper, it's just a little bite. But we do it with those other Christians, in those other countries, in those other times, those who are long gone in this mortal world, and those who have yet to be born, and we take that taste with those saints who are around the throne of God, even now, who are feasting at the fullness of the banquet of the Son. That's why we do it. It's why we do it. And it's why I like using this set, because it reminds me, and I hope it reminds other people, connected to something bigger and older and larger, connected to something universal, connected to something eternal, and this is the wedding supper, and we're going to share it even today in just a minute. The wedding supper of the Lamb, Christ and His church, and you, even me, we are invited. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice.